singing, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now here's a problem. When you sit now Don has his arm around his wife. And now you can keep it there, because he's going to use her as a pillow in just a moment, because he told me he is going to sleep during the message. So now I'm just teasing Don tonight, but the Bible does speak about clapping, does speak about raising hands, and we're good independent fundamental Baptists. That sometimes when Paul says raise your hands, and I do this. What's that? So, there you go. Do you get scripture for that, brother? No, just teasing. So, but it's okay. I am somewhat used to being in the churches down south. Harold Seitler's church, if you go there on Sunday nights on occasions, Tabernacle Baptist, and you waved hankies and you ran around the auditorium. The church where my in-laws attended, where Debbie's brother and his wife still attend, Canaan Baptist, Billy Ingram, the evangelist, who's been pastoring there now for, I don't know what, 7 or 8 years. Their previous pastor is now the head of the Macedonia World Baptist Missions. He went about 320, and he would walk on the top of the pews. Yeah. Well, it was bad for him because I think he fell off one night. So he decided, one, lose weight. Secondly, don't walk on the top of the pews. But he would do that. I mean, it's a big auditorium that seats like 600 people or so. And he'd get real fired up, and he'd go down there and start walking on the top of the pews. It's not good for the pews. But anyway, he stopped doing that after a while. So, hey, the only thing I don't like, we went to a church. It's called New Beginning Baptist Church now. And we went down for a revival meeting, and my whole family were just sitting in this row, and there was an elderly lady behind us, and as the preacher's preaching, he's getting wound up, and she doesn't say praise Lord or amen. She didn't go, well, glory. She didn't do any of that. She just went, ah! I'm not kidding. She literally screamed to the top of her lungs. All of us, my kids and Debbie and I, we jumped about that high off the pews. Boom. And it was like, that I don't think was of the Lord. I'm not her judge, but man, it was strange. Okay, enough of that. Going to chapter 8, and I do appreciate you being here tonight. I'm sometimes a little bit torn on things like this, whether, you know, we should just say, look, just spend time with your family. I did that for Mother's Day on occasions. We don't have a Sunday night service, but I do appreciate you willing to come out tonight, and I hope you had a good afternoon with your families. 2 weeks ago, of course, last week, we honored our graduates and spent time just preaching to them. I'm going to quiz Aiden after the service tonight, going to get alone with him and see if he remembers anything I preached last Sunday night. So I'm just joking, I'm not going to do that. So it's been a couple weeks since we've been in this particular passage, chapter 8 tonight. And I'm going to do what the first verse says, sum it up. I'm going to sum up what we've already looked at. We looked at the first 9 verses in chapter 8 2 weeks ago. And then tonight we'll just look briefly at verses 10 through 13, because it's verses 10 through 13 leads into chapter 9. Just getting build up steam, if you will, into chapter 9. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into the Word of God tonight. Father, I thank you again for just a good day. It's been a good day for several reasons, but most of all because you love me and you love your people here, and you've given us this house to come in. And it doesn't matter whether there would be 300 here or 30 here or 13 here. It doesn't really matter. You said that wherever we're gathered, you're with us. So I thank you for the season of prayer we had tonight. And thank you for the chance just to look at your word for this little bit of time. And thank you for what we're anticipating all of this week and then in the next week with our teenagers going down to the wilds. Just lot of things going on this summer, and we just pray you bless these next few weeks as you see fit. But bless your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And we, of course, looked at this 2 weeks ago. He is referring to those things that he has written up to this point concerning mainly the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, the comparison between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood. He said, this is the sum. I want to give you the sum of this. And, of course, we know we have in our high priest something that is far, far better. And we noticed a few weeks ago, verse 6, to me, is the key verse in this chapter. He said, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's become the mediator of the better covenant. And he has established all of that upon better promises. Everything in Jesus is better. Remember the old commercial? Everything is better with Blue Bonnet on it. Everything is better with Jesus. Better covenant, better promises, better ministry. That's just the bottom line. And that's where he's trying to direct these believers, these who have come out of Judaism and now put their trust in Christ, but they're having their ear bent. You know, you need to go back. You need to go back into the old ways. And he says, why go back to something that's old when you have something that's new and better? Why do that? So he said, this is a sum. We have such an high priest. And I like that emphasis there. Such an high priest. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. This priest is Jesus Christ. Now, there's, again, significance to the fact that he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There's significance to that. Partly is his work as our Savior is completed. And that position of being seated shows that he has conquered. He's conquered sin, death, hell, grave, and the devil. It's done, settled. That's not an issue anymore. He is seated in victory. He is the conqueror. That is accomplished. And yet, his office is not just that of Savior. His office is that of high priest. And that ministry, we're told, is a continual priesthood. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So while he is in a resting position as Savior, he is diligently right now for you personally interceding before the throne. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God this evening. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, another verse we looked at, which God the Father wrought or worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That is Jesus' position tonight, seated at the right hand in a position of victory and a position of rest because the work is done, the work of atonement. But his work as the high priest is continuing. So we have this, again, you notice he says in high priest. We're not talking about his ministry as Savior so much as what he does after we've come into his family. He's our high priest. Verse 2, he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So what Jesus is the high priest of is not the tabernacle that it that particular time, at the writing of the book of Hebrews, which, by the way, is just a few years previous to its destruction, I believe. This particular book is written with the intent of helping us understand the temple in Jerusalem that was and the one that will come, the third temple that will come. That is not the temple, that is not the tabernacle in which Christ ministers. He ministers in the true tabernacle. And the sanctuary within that true tabernacle, which is, as he says, pitched in heaven, wasn't done by man. I stop and think about what we're told in John chapter 14, Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me, Jesus said. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, in my mind, and if I'm wrong, please don't tell me I'm wrong, because I like this thought in my mind. He created the universe in 6 days. He's been preparing heaven for 2,000 years. Where he can speak everything to existence, I kind of get this picture. And I know it may sound like a foolish thought, but I just kind of picture him up there with equipment around him, and he's just taking his time preparing these homes for us. I know I can't necessarily prove that, but I just like that imagery in my mind, that he's just taking his good old time because he loves me so much, and he loves Joseph so much, and he loves Jeff so much, just taking his time preparing a home for us. I mean, it's taken 2,000 years, so it must be awfully grand. Do you ever try to grasp heaven? Do you ever try to picture it? I do. I'm sure you do too. And I can't. I try. I cannot. It's frustrating to me. I try to picture what it would be like to see the tree of life, streets of gold, see mansions. Try to envision what the throne of God actually looks like. Try to envision the seraphim, the cherubim, and all the angelic creatures. I try to envision these things. I cannot get a good vision of it. It's too grand. But won't it be grand when we get there? I don't know if you think in those terms, but what a tremendous thing. So I mentioned that about him preparing mansions, because it says in this verse that he is the one who pitched the tabernacle in heaven. Now, is that just imagery so that we have a better understanding? Maybe so, but obviously whatever is in the city of heaven, the Lord is the maker thereof. The Lord's the maker of it. Just like whatever we see here, the Lord is the maker of it. And certainly that is true with that city called heaven. But he has pitched this, and that's where he's ministering. That's where his ministry is. And he goes on to declare that. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to honor. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. There are already priests down here. There were already priests in the days of Jesus who served in Herod's temple. There were high priests, and there were Levitical officers who functioned throughout the temple complex. So when Jesus went to the temple, he didn't go in and offer sacrifices. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies there in Jerusalem. There was already a priest that did that. Where he functions and where he fulfills a priesthood is in heaven itself. And he's making this distinction here. He's making this distinction. And he says back in verse 3, every single high priest, whether it was Aaron or any of those who followed in succession to Aaron, they offered gifts and sacrifices. And so does Jesus, because we're told at the end of that verse, it's of necessity that this man, Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. So when he walked into heaven, one of my favorite writers, and his name is gonna slip my mind here. South African, Andrew Murray. If you've ever read anything about his writings on the blood of Christ, he writes with that picture of Jesus entering into heaven with his own blood, which really is declared here in the book of Hebrews. He enters in. What is he doing? He's functioning as the high priest, and he brings it into the presence of the Holy of Holies, if you will, and makes atonement, an eternal atonement for you and me. And he only had to make one offering. That was it. He didn't have to do what the high priest of Israel did, every seventh month on the 10th day of that 7 month. Some people call it Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement. The high priest of Israel, beginning with Aaron, would go into the Holy of Holies. And the Bible says first to make offering for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. Every single year, as long as Aaron lived, he would do that. And then after he passed away, his son would do that. And then his grandson, and then his great-grandson. And for those thousands of years as the temple stood until it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then all those years after it was reconstructed by those who came back out of captivity, the high priest would go in. This man had somewhat better to offer. He offered his own blood, a one-time deal, and it satisfied the Father forever. I need to preach this sometime. Just focus on it. Isaiah 53, where it declares that God was satisfied. Brother Ferris, you can correct me if I'm wrong. I believe it's the only time in all of Scripture where God declares that he was satisfied with anything that a man did. The only time I believe that he ever says, uses the word satisfied, is what Isaiah 53 declares about Jesus' sacrifice for you and me. So you can imagine when Jesus ascended back into heaven or right after his, he led captivity captive, more than likely, that presentation of his blood in this tabernacle in heaven was done at that moment. The Father said, I'm satisfied. That'll take care of everything forever. It doesn't have to happen over and over again. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 5, speaking about those earthly priests, it says they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So again, I know we've gone over this a couple weeks ago, so I need to move along a little bit more quickly, if you will. But he said those priests is just really a shadow of what the reality is in heaven. What happens on earth is a shadow of the reality in heaven. Maybe it's a dumb example. All week is supposed to be in the 90s and for the most part sunny. Let's say you went outside about 3 o'clock this afternoon and the sun is still pretty high. The days are long. This will be the longest week of the year this week, daylight wise. So you walk outside this afternoon about 3 o'clock, and the sun is to your 7 o'clock or whatever they want to call it, and there's a shadow. And you look at the shadow, and it is the image of yourself. It looks like you, but it's just a shadow of you. You are the real person. The shadow is not. But it does portray your image. So everything that Aaron did in the tabernacle, what the priest did in the Temple of Solomon and later on in Herod's temple, those high priests, everything they did was just an imagery, a shadow of what truly goes on in the real tabernacle in heaven. And that's pretty impressive to me. Verse 6, going back to the Lord Jesus, his high priesthood. It says, but now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry. I mean, Aaron had a pretty good ministry. His descendants had a pretty good ministry. God said it was important, their function, for the sake of Israel, for the sake of preparing people for the true high priest that would come, Jesus Christ. They had a great ministry, but Jesus' ministry was more excellent. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. And that's where the focus will go now. As we go into chapter 9 and chapter 10, the focus is going to be on this brand new covenant that God is offering. Oh, it's something that was mentioned back in the Old Testament, but it is something that he is putting in full force now because of what his son did at Calvary. And now that he's at the right hand of the Father and he's the high priest, he is putting this covenant in full force. And so this is available to you. In fact, for many of these believers, he said, this is already your possession. You don't understand what you got. You ever get a gift that you didn't fully understand what you had? My kids bought me my first laptop about 12 years ago. I still use it down in my office. It's still working. It's a really old thing, but it still works. And I don't get rid of it because it has Bible programs on it. And as long as it keeps functioning, I'm going to keep using it. So anyway, when they gave it to me, I didn't understand a thing about it. I didn't know how to turn it on. I didn't know how to find anything on it. And I have not improved a whole lot on those kind of things, but it was all available to me. Now, you know, in the last 12 years, I've learned some things about technology. I had literally no clue up to that point. I remember when Doug Simmons was here, my first youth pastor here, he would try to, pastor, you got to get with it. You've got to, you know, there are things that you can do that could really help this church. You'd be advantageous to the ministry of this church. And it's like, oh, no, nah, let's not do that technology stuff. It doesn't work. Well, I found out that Doug was right. Phil came along, advanced it even further. I found out that Phil was right. So I just didn't understand what I had when my kids gave me that first piece of technology. I just didn't get it. I think some people are that way about their salvation. Yes, they just do not realize what they have in Jesus Christ. And these Jews who had converted to Christ now knew him as their Messiah. They just didn't fully understand what they had. And he's trying to explain to them, this is what you have in Christ. This is what you have in Christ. You got something, listen, that's so far better. You got a covenant that he's given to you that's so far better than that old covenant that you got on Mount Sinai. He established this covenant, as he says in verse 6, on better promises. And right now, Jesus is doing the ministry of the high priesthood for you. And it's so much more excellent than when you go over to the temple complex and watch those Levites do their function. What he's doing in heaven for you is so much the better, so superior to what you have here. He's trying to help them to see the truth of who they have in Jesus, not only as their Savior, but as their high priest. Verse 7, for if that first covenant, the old covenant or the Old Testament, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But obviously, there was a seeking for a second covenant, the new covenant. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, I just want you to notice something in verse 8, first line of verse 8. For finding fault with, what's the next word? Them. Here's what I want you to see. There wasn't really fault with the covenant itself. It wasn't fault with the old covenant in and of itself. Because the covenant is the law, right? That's what God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. He gave him the tablets with the Ten Commandments, which is the basis of all the statutes, ordinances, and laws that are explained through the 600 and some odd commands that are given to Israel proper. That is the old covenant given to Israel for their benefit. The fault really wasn't with the covenant. It was with them, verse 8, finding fault with them, not finding fault with it. What does God say about the law? Well, the New Testament says this about the law, Romans 7:12. For the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. That's what God says about the old covenant. In and of itself, and by the way, he says, if man could have been saved by the law, then God would not have sought for a new covenant. In fact, go over to Galatians chapter 3. He says that, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, the 10th verse says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And later on, I think it's here in the book of Galatians, he said that if it had been possible for man to be saved by the law, then or the book of Hebrews actually says it, then God would not have sought to find a new covenant. He would have maintained the first if it were possible for man to be saved by it. That passage there that I just read just plainly declares to us that it's not possible to be saved by the first covenant. The only thing the first covenant could do for the Jews, the only thing the first covenant could do for us, is to bring us under its curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. You got to keep the entire law with perfection. James chapter 2 declares to you and me that if we keep the whole law and yet offended one point, we're guilty of what? All of it. All of it. So yesterday when Harold was witnessing to this gentleman, the man kept telling him, I'm striving, I'm trying. And he was a really, really nice man. Harold met him out purchasing a car a couple weeks ago and just struck up conversation. So he asked me to go with him yesterday to talk to this man once again. But, you know, this man, as sweet as he is bound up in religion. I'm striving. I'm trying to do good. In fact, he even said, I'm trying to keep the, I think he said, the golden rule. Made that terminology. But God says, the only thing that will do for you is bring you under the curse. Because if you can't keep the whole law, then in God's eyes, you've broken it all. So the only thing the old covenant really did is bring people under the curse. The law itself was not the curse. It was the fact that no man could keep the law. So again, going back to chapter 8 of Hebrews and that 8th verse, the finding of fault is with them. And he declares who the them is at the end of verse 8, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They're the ones that were not able to keep the covenant. And no one that I know, none of us Gentiles are able to keep the commandments either. No one is. So what does that do? It just puts us under the curse. So God said, you know what? There has to be a new covenant. Because these men, whether Israel or the Gentiles, they're not able to fulfill the demands of the law. And the demand is perfection. No sin, period. That's the demand. So God gave a solution. Verse 10. I'll just jump down to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Just a few things I'm going to point out. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here tonight. We'll really get into this when we get into chapter 9. But I want you to notice, back in verse 11, he makes a statement that with this new covenant, in verse 10 and verse 11, he gives us the aspect of the fact that God puts these things in the hearts and minds of those who come to trust in this new covenant. Now that's not the way it was for the Jews, but it is the way of the believer today. There is a person within me called the Holy Spirit. And whether I know by memory a certain passage of Scripture, the Holy Spirit can do a work of conviction because I belong to Him. So the Holy Spirit says, don't look at a woman to lust after her. I don't have to go back to the book of Matthew and look up the exact reference and memorize the verse to have the Holy Spirit deal with me. I don't have to go back to Exodus 20 and read the passage, thou shalt not kill, to know I shouldn't murder. There's a law written in my heart, especially true for those of us who know Him as our Savior. So again, when you look at the end of verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their heart. Just think about that. There is not a Christian alive who, even without the advantage of having this book constantly with them, has the Holy Spirit within them, and the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction. Now, it helps. It helps to have this book, to go back to book, chapter, and verse, doesn't it?
Yes, sir.
But somebody who claims to be a Christian, and they can do things without remorse, one of two things. Either they're not saved, they really don't have Christ, or they are refusing to acknowledge the Holy Spirit conviction that certainly has to occur when they go to do something that's wrong. It's one of those two things. You notice also again in verse 8, verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You won't have to do that. Why? It says, for those who are in the new covenant, for all shall know me. From the very least to the greatest, they'll all know me. And I just take you back to the book of John for a minute. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, I want you to look at verse 44 and 45. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and now listen to this, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So there's this aspect of God doing the teaching, not necessarily a pastor standing behind a pulpit. You know, I mentioned the way that God sometimes will work in us to bring conviction through teaching and preaching and the reading of His Word. But I don't think I mentioned at all the fact that when a person truly is in Christ, he has the Holy Spirit living within. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. And it's the Holy Spirit that reassures us that we actually know God and have a relationship with Him. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? This is part of the work of the New Testament or the New Covenant that was not part of the Old Covenant. And that's important. Why? Because God says it's important that we have that Holy Spirit presence in our life. Go to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, I'm going the wrong way. 1 John chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy Ghost. Read the next line to me. Somebody read it. And you know all things. Now look at verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. So He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. So if you take advantage of the Holy Spirit in your life, He does a work of convicting. If you don't constantly, you know, hold the Holy Spirit at bay and sin against the Holy Spirit, if you will, and grieve Him, the Holy Spirit will help steer you because of what we're told back here in Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 10 and verse 11. His laws have been put in your heart and your mind. The Holy Spirit can do a work. Now, that is not to say that you should not be under preaching, that you should not be under teaching, that you should not be reading your Bible. I'm just saying to you, you've got the Holy Spirit. And when you find yourself in a predicament where you can't be around preaching and teaching, where you may not have access to the Word of God, guess what you still have? You still got the Holy Spirit of God. That's right. So I was reading a little bit this afternoon, just a brief moment, about a Swede who has been held for 3 years in incarceration in Iran. They just released yesterday or today, prisoner swap with the Swedes. And so he spoke about how he had been in a cell on a concrete floor for the last 3 years, cut off basically from society. I have no idea about that man's spiritual condition, but let's pretend for a moment that we're in that position. Here's a Christian, and they live in a country in which you're not allowed to possess the Word of God, and you are not to assemble together, and you do. You try to assemble, and you're arrested, and you're placed in a prison. David Lin, a Chinese American who went back to China with the sole purpose of giving the gospel to Chinese. And so I think now he's in his fifth or sixth year of captivity in China. Do you think in the Chinese prison he's reading a Bible? No. Do you think in prison he is able to go to a Rock of Ages prison service? No. He may not have the Bible. He may not have access to other Christian brethren. He may not have access to hear the preaching of God's word. But one thing David Lin does have, he has the Holy Ghost. Now, hopefully we never are put in that position. But we know this. We have need that no man teach us when those things are not afforded to us because we have the Holy Spirit of God. And he puts God's law into our mind and writes them in our heart. And we know him because of a thing called the new covenant. So chapter 8 summarizes what you've seen through the first 7 chapters, kind of a gateway into leading us to an explanation and a real understanding of this new covenant, which really begins in chapter 9 and goes on through chapter 10. And that's it for tonight. It's not 6 o'clock yet. I still have some free time. Now, I'll be nice. I'll stop it there tonight. I'm grateful for a thing called the New Testament. I'm grateful for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who right now is literally interceding for me. And one thing he may be interceding with is saying, Father, he's not explaining that very well tonight. Please help him. Sometimes I get up here and it's like, I'm just confusing people. I just feel like I'm confusing people tonight. Anyway, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. All right, let's go ahead and we'll bow for prayer. I will have Melanie come on up and just play at least once or twice through this chorus we sang earlier. And if nothing else tonight, just going before the Lord and thanking him for his high priesthood, thanking the Lord for this new covenant, that even though it's been around for 2,000 years, it never gets old. Never gets old.